Okay, well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Just a couple of verses from there, and then we're going to go over to Luke chapter 23. So Matthew 27 verse 38 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left." And then down to verse 44, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 23, I'm going to read verses 32 down to verse 43. Verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in the letters, in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Let's just bow. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for this record of the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour. And we thank you that, Lord God, we see set out so clearly, Lord, the gospel of salvation. And Lord God, how it affects, Lord God, the one who truly repents. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this word together this evening, that again you will just come by your Holy Spirit and move upon our hearts and minds, speaker and hearer alike. Lord God, we are so aware of, Lord God, just how much, Lord God, we need you. Lord, we have these scriptures before us, and Lord God, we can read them at one level. We could read them with a natural mind, and I suppose we could get something from them, but Lord God, we would never really understand the spiritual truth contained in these scriptures if not, Lord God, for the help of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you will come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and we pray that, Lord God, you will speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, in Matthew 27, verse 38, it says, "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left." And one of them eventually came to repentance and faith. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. The other remained in his sin. And eventually he died in his sins, blaspheming and insulting Christ right to the end. Two men, one on either side of Christ. And all I want us to do, and I know this evening we're all, I suppose, extremely familiar with this passage, but all I want us to do this evening is simply consider these two men and their relationship and their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a sense, I think, in which these two men illustrate the fact that there are, as far as God is concerned, just two sorts of people in this world. There are those who become saved in Christ, and there are those who remain lost in their sin. There are those who are brought into the kingdom of light, and there are those who remain in the kingdom of darkness. There are those who were made alive in Christ, and there are those who are dead in sin. There are those who, by the grace of God, come to faith, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who remain in unbelief. Two sorts of people in this world, as far as God is concerned. And you know, I've probably said many times, you know, it's a fact that human beings have their own ways of dividing people up, don't they, and putting people into different categories. You know, they do so on the basis of age. There's old and young and middle-aged and so on. They do on the basis of sex. There's male and female. And now, of course, people are trying to add other things even into that equation. But people divide people up into those sorts of groups. Race, colour, status, income bracket, political persuasion, and so many other ways that people will divide up humanity. But you know, none of those things counts for anything here, as far as God is concerned. The way He sees people, and the only thing that makes any difference as far as a man's standing with God is concerned, is his relationship with Jesus Christ, his relationship to Jesus Christ. Whether by the grace of God he has faith in Christ, or whether because of unbelief he rejects him as God's only means of salvation. And if so, then of course he remains, that man remains in his sins. And all of this, you see, for me, is wonderfully illustrated by these two men who were dying next to Jesus. One came to faith in Christ, the other remained in his sins. Now, to begin with, of course, both of these men were in the same camp, so to speak. To begin with, they were both unbelievers. And when I say to begin with, I mean even to begin with as far as these events are concerned, on the cross. Both, to begin with, were unbelievers. The one who came to believe, the man to whom Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he didn't always believe. He hadn't always believed. To start with, he was just like the other chap. In fact, Matthew and Mark both tell us this. We've just read it there in Matthew 27. It says there, verse 44, "The robbers, even the robbers who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing." Both of them, in other words. And in Matthew and Mark, there is no mention that one of them even came to repentance. In the records that Matthew and Mark give, both men are in exactly the same camp. See, they were both unbelievers to begin with. Both of them reviled him with the same thing, it says. And you know, that shouldn't surprise us, because both of these men were sinners, guilty sinners, and that's what sinners do. Some of them, I've commented before how, you know, where I work, there are some people and the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, it just flows right out of them, but not in the sense of they're adoring the name of Christ. It's a blasphemy. They do it, I assume, without even thinking. But whether they're thinking or whether they're not thinking, they revile the name of Christ in that sense. And other sinners, of course, they don't do that perhaps all that much, but they just completely ignore him. But it all amounts to the same thing. And these two men, you see, they'd been sinners all of their life, both of them. But the law eventually had caught up with them. And now they were both dying guilty sinners, convicted criminals, paying the penalty determined by the law at that time for the sorts of crimes they'd committed. But don't anyone imagine it's only guilty criminals who are sinners. You see, that's one of the problems some people have. You know, we see things happening in the news, don't we? Murders and all kinds of things, rapes and murders and all sorts of things, and terrorist attacks. And you know, I guess there are some people and they say, "Well, they are the sinners." Or somebody found guilty of some terrible crime, "He's the sinner." Well, they are the obvious sinners. But let's not imagine for one minute It's only the terrible criminals that are sinners in God's sight. For the Bible's clear, isn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. And neither should anybody think people only become sinners once they break one or more of the Ten Commandments. Because see, that's to get the whole thing the wrong way around. We break the Ten Commandments because we're sinners to begin with. All the Ten Commandments do is show us up for what we really are, what we already are. By the law is the knowledge of sin, the Apostle Paul said. It's the purpose of the law. We don't become a sinner because we break one of the Ten Commandments, we tell a lie or whatever, or blaspheme the name of God. We do those things. People do those things because they're sinners to begin with. And sin fouls up people's lives, doesn't it? Oh, in our generation, people make light of sin. In fact, nowadays we call bad good and good bad. You know, you see it everywhere. What's good is bad, what's bad is good. But sin fouls up people's lives, and it messes up the world. And worst of all, it separates the sinner from God. That's the worst of all consequences. Bad enough that it spoils my life. The worst thing is it cuts me off from a God of love, the God of all creation. And the Bible's clear about this, isn't it? There's nothing the sinner can do about his predicament. Sinner, he can turn over as many new leaves as he likes. But what he can't do is eradicate sin from his life that way, by trying to turn over a new leaf, going straight, or whatever he wants to call it. Nor can the sinner free himself from the power and slavery of sin by trying to turn over a new leaf or whatever he calls it. But this is the wonderful thing about the Bible, isn't it? It presents to us the gospel, the good news that tells us what God has done for us, so that we might be set free from sin's power and receive the complete pardon of God, forgiveness of God for all of our sins. It presents to us Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who died on the cross of Calvary for us, to pay the price for all of our sin, so that we might be cleansed and washed and purified and clothed in the very righteousness of God himself and made acceptable to God. That is the wonderful good news of the Bible, from beginning to end. It is. Not just in the New Testament, it's there in the Old Testament too. It's why I love it. It's why I love it. So, this is what the Bible tells us. This is the good news. Both of these men then, to begin with, they were in exactly the same position in that sense. Both were guilty sinners. Both dying for the sins and dying in the sins. And now, both of them were faced with Christ also dying on a cross in between them. Christ, who was God's answer to sin. Both these men are faced up with him. You know, these two men, at this point in their life, they were in an extremely precarious position, weren't they? If you think about it. Suspended, as it were, between this life and eternity. Their lives were ebbing away. They just had a few hours to live, and they knew that. A few hours at the most. They were staring death in the face, and all that follows it, judgment and eternity. You know, I've always taken it that these two men were Jewish men. I can't prove that. But we are in Jerusalem, and it's predominantly Jewish, so I'm taking it these two men were Jewish. Well, if they were Jewish, then they would certainly have an idea of what that meant, what death brought, what was beyond the grave. If they were Jewish, they would have been brought up with a knowledge of what the Bible says about those things. So they'd have an idea. And these men are suspended on crosses between this life and eternity. Faced up with death, was staring them in the face. But they were also face to face with Jesus Christ, God's answer to sin. And the question is, what would they do with Jesus? What would they do with him? Well, what they both did to begin with was they joined with the crowd, in a sense, and hurled abuse and insults at him. And that's often what people do, isn't it? They just go with the crowd. Well, think about why they don't. They just do what everybody else does. You know what that is, don't you? That's the Broadway. Leads to destruction. Everybody's moving down the Broadway. The same, heading in the same direction. Aren't they? And many of them do what the others do. Some of them do different things, but they're all moving in the same direction. So to begin with, these people, these two men, both in unbelief, both sinners, faced with Christ, what's the response? They hurl abuse on him. Like those standing beneath the cross. But then something happened to one of these men. At some point within the first 3 hours, I don't know quite when, but at some point within the first 3 hours, something happened to one of these men. Something that, as far as I'm concerned, was absolutely miraculous happened to one of these men. And the only explanation I can find for what happened to this man is the grace of God. The grace and the power of God touched this man's life. That's the only explanation I've got for what happened. See, as the other criminal continued to hurl abuse at Jesus, at some point, this other criminal fell silent. He was with him to begin with, abusing him and blaspheming him and just the same as everybody else. But at some point, he fell silent. And he stopped spewing out blasphemy and scorn. And eventually, Luke tells us, he even rebuked the other man. You see that? Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds?" He rebuked the other man. So the question I have, you see, is what is it that brought about the change in this man? How come he suddenly stopped blaspheming him himself? How come the abuse stopped spewing out of his mouth? And he comes to say the things that he does say, we'll look at in a minute, that he said to Jesus. What accounts for that? Well, perhaps it was what he observed about the way Christ faced all that was happening to him. When he looked at Christ, there was no struggle. No struggle, no retaliation. You know, when the soldiers were bashing that one in, he didn't come with the other hand and try and push him off or smack one on the soldier. There's no retaliation. There's no attempt to get away. Peter used words of Peter in his epistle. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, Peter said. And I guess that this other robber, he observed Christ's whole demeanour in it all. It was like he'd been led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I just wonder. See, if this man was a Jew, he's been brought up with that scripture. It's from Isaiah 53, verse 7. You know that scripture. And I wonder, you see, when he sees Christ, and he sees the way he handles himself, and he says not a word, whether the Holy Spirit brought to his mind, led like a lamb to the slaughter, I wonder. And then he observed, you see, that when Christ finally did open his mouth to speak, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Incredible. He even refused the drugged wine. I mean, who would refuse that? I mean, it's obvious the pain that this whole thing is going to inflict. Who in the right mind would refuse drugged wine, at least to take the edge off? But Jesus did. It was as though he knew exactly what he was doing and why. It was like he was the one in control here, not the Romans. Not the Jewish religious elite who'd obviously handed him over because of envy and hatred. It was as though he was in control. That dying thief, he must also have observed the inscription written above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In other words, this is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. And he saw that. Perhaps that was it. After all, even though that had been written by the hand of Pontius Pilate, who was himself a sinner, it was, after all, the word of God that man wrote. And what does it tell us in Romans 10? Faith comes from hearing the word of God. So this man, he's observing Christ, he's observing his old demeanour, he's observing what is happening to him and Christ's response. And over his head, this is Jesus, the Messiah. Perhaps it was a combination of those things. But you know, when you look at what this man actually said, it's as though he knew more about Jesus than initially meets the eye. Let's just read again verses 40 to 42. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's as though he knew something else about, something more about Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. This man has done no wrong. How did he know that? And the fact that in verse 42 he calls him Lord and says, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom," suggests to me that at least he was familiar with Jesus' claims of who he was and the claims that were made of him. I wonder sometimes, you know, if this man had seen Jesus before on some occasion, or maybe more than one occasion. Maybe he'd been there when Jesus had been teaching in the open air somewhere. Maybe he'd stood by and listened. Perhaps he'd witnessed some miracle that Jesus had done, or maybe some healing or something like that. Who knows? Can't say for sure. But if so, I wonder whether this man, who lived a life of sin and lived for his crime and his robbery and whatever else he'd done, I wonder if he'd sometimes thought to himself, "Day, wouldn't it be great to be one of his followers? Wouldn't it be great to be with him? To be with one like him?" Perhaps he thought to himself, "Yeah, but Jesus could never accept somebody like me. The kind of life I've lived, the kind of person I am." Maybe, I don't know. What we can say, though, is that this man here, in the final hours of his life, was moved from unbelief to faith. He was moved from sin to repentance. And he was translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of light. That we can say for certain. And in the end, you see, there's only one thing that explains any of that, and it's the grace and power of God moving in this man's life. So in closing then, how can we know for certain that this man believed and was saved? Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's all here. Look at what it says. First of all, verse 40, there's fear of God in him. The other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not fear God?" Suddenly there's a fear of God in him. Do you know that's a problem with people? No fear of God before their eyes. And I'm not just talking about people in the world who carry on blindly living for the sin. I'm talking about some of them in the church who think they can play fast and loose with the word of God and do what they like and introduce things into the church of Jesus Christ that ought not to be there. Who discuss endlessly things that there's actually nothing to talk about. The word of God is absolutely clear. I'll be honest with you. I mean, I said it this morning about this C of E thing that's been going on and the debate that's been going on there about same-sex marriage and anything for years. And I'm sat there scratching my head. I'm thinking, what's to talk about? The word of God couldn't be clearer, could it? I mean, I admit there are some things, you know, some people might say, well, there's a bit of a grey area, that one. I mean, you can see how people might have some different opinions about some things. I admit that. Although, I'll be honest with you, I don't think there's anything that you can't really find the answer to with God's help and through the word of God. But I admit there are some things you might want to say are a bit of a grey area, but that's not one of them. I mean, that is as clear can be to me. What's to discuss? Nothing. I don't get it. Well, I do. I do. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. They think they can do whatever they want. But this man, all of a sudden, after living the life that he's lived, there's a fear of God suddenly before him. And I get that. In a few hours' time, he's going to face God. That's the first thing. Second thing is, he admits his own guilt before God. His own sin. There's confession there. Look at verse 40 to 41, end of verse 40. "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards for our deeds." He's admitting, I'm a sinner there. He said, this that's happening to me, you know, I deserved it. I did the crime. Now I'm paying the penalty. There's confession there. Again, that's often the problem with the sinner. He doesn't want to admit that he's a sinner. He wants to delude himself into thinking he's as good as the next man. Well, truth is, he might be. But trouble is, next man's a sinner as well. That's the problem. But this man, now he admits his sin. And there's confession. And then there's repentance here, I see. In verse 42, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How's that repentance? It's repentance, friends, because up until this point, he's been running in that direction. He's been running his own way. He's been on the broad way that leads to destruction. Now he's turned around and he's saying, "Lord, I want to be with you." That's repentance. And there's faith. There's faith in Christ as Saviour. How do I know that? Because see, what he asks Jesus for, he's looking to Christ alone to perform it. You see? "Lord, remember me, please. When you come into your kingdom." You notice what he's not saying there? He's not saying, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, you know, I know I've robbed, and I know I've lied, and I know I've done all those other things, but remember I've done some good things too. You know, so when you get your big scales out, Lord, you know, be sure to kind of put my good deeds on." He's not looking to his own good deeds, even if he had any. He's not saying, "Lord, remember me, you know, because of what I am or who I am." He just says, "Lord, remember me." And he's trusting in Christ alone. He's looking to Christ alone for this. He's lost any sense that there might be some worth in him somewhere deep down inside that God might find and accept him on that basis. There's none of that here. He just says, "Lord, remember me." And fourthly, see, there's a sincere cry from the heart. "Lord, remember me. Remember me." So Jesus turned to that man and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And friends, that's how I know this man was saved. Because Jesus said, "You're going to be with me. You're going to be with me." We'll think about paradise on some other occasion and what he meant by that. But the important thing is Jesus said, "You're going to be with me. be with me. And you know, it says, Romans 10 verse 13, for one place, all whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What did this man do? He called on the name of the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus once said this. He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6, 37. And this man, you see, although he'd lived a life of sin, he'd spent his whole life living for his sin. In the final hours of his life, he called out to Christ and he was saved. And you know, after that, he didn't need to go to purgatory to burn off any remaining sin. Not that there's any such place as purgatory. But he didn't have to go to such a place. No, why? Because Christ took all of his sins off of him. Christ carried them himself. And Christ paid for them all. He didn't need to go to purgatory. Not that the place exists. And he didn't have to stand before God at the judgment clothed in the filthy rags of his own sin. Instead, he was clothed with the very righteousness of Christ himself. What joy must have filled that man's heart amidst all of his pain. What joy must have flooded into that man's soul when he heard Jesus say, assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. That is grace abounding to a chief of sinners. And what a contrast to the other bloke who died reviling Christ, who died blaspheming him, who even witnessed the conversion of this other fellow on the cross, but insisted he was going to carry on blaspheming Christ till the end. That man, I guess, must be now in the torments of hell, plagued with the memory that once he hung there, face to face with Jesus Christ. He even saw somebody else, probably just as bad as him, receive the full forgiveness of the Lord Jesus and a promise of a blessed eternity with him. And yet, he still rejected him. What a contrast between the two. Both sinners to begin with. But in the end, one a saint and the other still in his sins. I trust, friends, this evening that you yourself have been brought to that place where God brought you out of unbelief and ignorance and darkness into the glorious light of the kingdom of the Son of God's love. I trust that's where you are. And anybody who listens to this, perhaps on our website or whatever, through our website, anybody who listens to this, who's never come to that point and that place in their life, where like this dying thief, they cried out to the Lord, I've only got one word for you, and that is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Confess your sin. Admit you're a sinner before God. Abandon all confidence in self to save you, or a priesthood to save you, or a church to save you, or a religion, or your good deeds, or whatever else it is. Abandon all of that. And look to Christ alone, who paid the price for your sin on the cross. Trust in him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And just like this, like Jesus said to this man here, you too will be with him in paradise for all eternity. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, we have your word, and Lord, accounts like these, historic accounts of your dealings with people, and Lord, what you present to us in this passage is not a person who had lived an exemplary life, who somehow deserved your kindness and goodness, but you present to us one who had lived a life of sin, a guilty criminal, But Lord, that guilty criminal called out to the Lord Jesus Christ, believed on him, and he was saved. And Lord God, I thank you that, Lord God, such is your grace, such is your mercy and your love and your compassion towards sinners. Lord God, I thank you for each person in this room this evening who has come to a saving knowledge of you. And I pray that, Lord God, throughout our lives, Father God, that we might rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven. And Lord God, live our lives in relationship with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Father God, we just thank you for your word. Bless us now. Bless us in our after fellowship, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.